Thank you, Kathy. Well, thank you to all who've led us taking part. Lovely to see singers, musicians leading us as we worship God this evening. And it's great the way these themes come together. I don't know who it is who establishes such a thing as Homeless Sunday, who has the divine right for those sorts of things, but the very fact that that theme weaves into where we are in our series through Acts. Now, I want to begin with just a bit of market research, if I may. I'm interested, how many people this week have used the name Google as part of your everyday or currencies? Let's just see a show of hands. That's an amazing number of hands. How many tried yesterday to use Google? How many had problems yesterday with the name Google? Yes, a few of us. The interesting thing is this name Google, which in many ways opens up, for those who don't know what I'm on about, it's an internet search engine, it opens up worlds to answer questions and give us information and to help us with our understanding and also many trivial things as well, no doubt. And yesterday, the name Google failed around the world for I don't know how long, half an hour or an hour. I'm not going to ask you to put hands up, but how many this week have used the name of Jesus? This evening, we come to the most amazing incident as these young young Christians, the early church is on the move. And there's no doubt that amazing things are happening amongst them that Luke records in Acts 2 and verse 43, the end of the section we were in last week, that many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And then as Kathy has just read in chapter 3, we have this example presented where the mighty power of Jesus is at work. And we do well to note the wonder of wonder. That's my first heading if you're looking at the sheets that I've inserted in the new sheet tonight. The wonder of wonder. Because in a way it encapsulates our incident this evening, 2 verse 43 and 3 verse 10. The people are amazed. They are looking at what is happening and their eyes are open. They are astounded at this mighty, wonderful power that is at work. A power to heal. It's no wonder that J.B. Phillips, when translating the Acts, the book that we have in front of us, he discovered in his experience that it was like trying, and this is his reference, it was like trying to rewire a house with the electricity still turned on. It's a very graphic illustration that he used. But it was just, he found a life-changing experience. And that was in the 20th century. Why? Because things are happening that wherever the apostles, those followers of Jesus who've seen his resurrected person, they see and they experience this mighty power of Jesus. And it's a sign, that's the title for this evening, it's a sign. It's a sign that will lead to a message which will be the subject of next Sunday. But we're going to stick in the first 10 verses. Now, as we're understanding what the church is about in their embryonic state as a group of people, we're told nothing about church buildings because they had no buildings. We're told nothing about their organization at this stage because they are just experiencing the power of God, the Holy Spirit, within them. And it's as the Spirit is compelling them to go about everyday things. Now, Howard Marshall, in his commentary, points to the priorities of the early church here, which are important priorities for us in the 21st century as well. Just to simply reference them, and Fred dealt with these last Sunday at the end of chapter 2, but they had a priority on teaching, and I would want to add into there, that's learning, in other words, and fellowship. They loved one another, that was obvious there. Thirdly, they broke bread together, and fourthly, they prayed together, very much part of their worship corporately. And then fifthly, the one we're going to look at this evening, is they are a good news people. They've got a message to share, a person to share. We want to insert the word there, they were evangelistic. That word doesn't mean much to everybody, but it literally means good news people. And they certainly are. And as we come to think of that this evening in terms of this incident, the fact that they were called to go and make Jesus known in the power of the Spirit, Acts 1 verse 8, and we've already done all that in the earlier parts of our series. But as they go and as they speak about Jesus the Christ, so people are added to the church. And I simply last reference from chapter 2 is that verse 47, the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. Now, it's easy to miss a key point in that statement. We suddenly think of a church going whoosh as it grows in mass numbers. But of course, how does a church grow? I'll tell you how a church grows. A church grows one person at a time. Let's not miss that. So in chapter 2, Peter there and the others are dealing with huge crowds. But by chapter 3, it's one individual. And it's one individual that matters. And as we come to look at the priorities of their early work and ministry, the first point on your sheet, the close proximity to suffering is obvious. Peter and John, who were partners in the fishing business, are now partners in working for Jesus. And off they go on this particular occasion. Verse 1, they were going to the temple at the time of prayer. Very fascinating. They kept up their Judaic disciplines. They kept up their routines, their structures. Now, it would have been easy to come up with excuses. This is me now putting myself into positions of when it's coming up with people like this man that they come across at the temple gate, crippled from birth, begging. It would have been easy, excuse number one, for Peter and John to hide behind their public persona and to somehow hide behind the great crowds. And in a way, a bit like maybe the dangers of evangelism, is to say, well, it's the big mass that counts, the mass of people. We deal better with the big crowds rather than the individuals. But no, Acts 3 verses 1 to 10 is all about this encounter with a beggar. Peter and John were drawn into this encounter. They could well have carried on with echoes of the Good Samaritan story. But surely one of the lessons that comes out at us is this. Disciples of Jesus must stop for some, because that is discipleship. There are no excuses. Salvation is everyone's need. You must be born again, is the good news message that must be brought to everyone. Or perhaps secondly, an excuse could have been, well, we need to get to prayer, a sort of a religious excuse, hiding behind their religious disciplines. For it was 3 p.m. It was afternoon prayer time. We can't be late. And as important as those disciplines were, even with the coming of the Spirit, even with a much greater workload, there is still time to get together to pray. But one of the issues here for them, as for us, as we put it into our context, would be that surrounded by so many people, and we just imagine that that was a busy particular place as they went to the temple. Crowds everywhere. So many needs. Which person do I stop for? I'll just add an illustration, because I was really helped by many of you met Vic Jacobson this week. But when I got to know him a few years ago, I was having a great discussion with him. And one of my questions, a pressing question, maybe you've asked it too, is with so many needs bombarding us from all quarters, how do we know which ones to respond to? Because we simply cannot do them all. And his philosophy is very simple, obviously with prayer and trusting God to direct, but it's simple. It's one person at a time. You can only do it for one person. And he deals with those people who come into his life. He feels often God brings into his way. Well, maybe that's just how it happened as these two go to prayer time. And the second thing is they come to encounter suffering of this man who is in need. Is that to be Spirit-led, they come into contact with these real-life situations. You see, I'm stating the obvious, but it's so important that we bring together, as it were, our thinking, the spiritual world and what God is doing with a real-life world, because God is at work in the real world. And as Peter and John discover this man, who everyone seems to know, who's been begging at the temple gate, it would have been easier to walk straight past. Or maybe, human temptation, flick a coin into his hat or whatever he had there. That helps to soothe the conscience a bit. But no, part and parcel of being Jesus' good news person means sooner or later connecting with a world of suffering, as uncomfortable as it may seem or feel. Now, we have no indication that they felt uncomfortable at all. But that's maybe a modern mindset, maybe even just my mindset. And as they recognize the ministry situation that is presented here, it's not easy, it's not straightforward. There is this man who's been unable to walk from birth. If you look to chapter 4 and verse 22, we discover there that he was over 40 years old. That's a long time to have suffered. Here is a man, a person, who has been reliant on other people to carry him everywhere. And they've plonked him by a gate called Beautiful. And the inference of chapter 3 and verse 4 is that he's unable to look anyone straight in the eye. So much so that Peter says, "Look at us." I don't know what tone Peter used. "Look at us," he says to this man. Do you know people who are unable to look you straight in the eye? Maybe because of what life is doing to them or has done to them, and the pain and the experiences, the accumulation of it all. What we do know from this man and from his context in the first century is that he would have been despised by society of his day, by definition being a beggar. But beggars are important to Jesus. And so Peter and John stop. And it's one of these basics of our priorities as disciples to know those in whom God is ready to work his life-changing power. There's no person who is too difficult a case for God. It's not always easy to recognize such a person because such people don't always have a begging bowl in front of them. But, and here's the challenge as I apply it as we go through this evening. This week we will all meet people in our routines and in our day-by-day life. Behind the smile, perhaps, or behind the lack of eye contact, there are things in their life: emptiness, emotional pain, perhaps brokenness. And here's the question that really runs through this incident is, well, what are we going to offer them? How do we help? Perhaps you, like I, have often felt we lack the resources to help so-and-so. And that's probably true. But as we come back to the question, as we look at Peter here as the disciple of Jesus, what did he have to offer? The first thing I want to pick out is that he had confidence. Not confidence in confidence alone, but a deep-rooted confidence. It wasn't a confidence in material things. Materially, we know from the account there that Peter couldn't help. He had nothing in his pockets. Could that just have been the fact that they'd shared all their belongings in Acts chapter 2 as the people of God had met together and shared as each person had need? Don't know. But he didn't have anything on him. And a quick glance will show you that Peter used three things in this miracle. His eye, verse 4, he looked straight at the man. I just wonder if that's a challenge in itself this week. So we ask God to give us his eyes to the people we're in touch with. Where will our gaze stop? I wonder. Secondly, his voice. It's there in your notes. It's not rocket science, this. But in verse 4 and verse 6, he speaks to the man. The power of words. As I say, I don't know the tone he used to say, "Look at us," but he was trying to obviously engage with the man. I've got one of my friends who works in London with folk who are often on the streets begging, and whether many of them are professional beggars or not, I don't know. But from his experience, you really do have to often get down to their level and sit down next to them just to try and engage. And thirdly, his hand, verse 7, Peter helps the man up. And all are important tools in our witness, in our life. And isn't it interesting, we're talking about the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit uses bodies. He uses eyes and he uses mouths and he uses our bodies, our hands and our feet. But having said all that, we're getting to the main points now. Because none of these things by themselves can heal the man. It's the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that has the power. That's the source of Peter's confidence here. You know this so well. But here's the power for ministry. Here's the power to witness. Here's the power to heal and the power to walk. And I've put a lovely quote at the bottom of your sheet. The power was Christ's. but the hand was Peter's. The name was Jesus. Jesus heals. Peter was confident in his Lord and Master that he felt confident to pray for the healing of this particular beggar. I'll say a bit about healing in a moment, but when you pray and when I pray, I wonder, do we really pray with that sense of confidence? This is a God who touches people, who can heal. In whose name do we pray? Obviously, this was no magic formula, but a belief and a reliance that only Jesus can save. I mean, these were the blokes who had been sharing time with Jesus, had seen Jesus do it. And it was by his authority. Now, of course, these days, the issue of miracles and healing raises a fascinating discussion, and we must and we will and we will continue to have these sorts of discussions. There are those who will say, quite categorically, with firm conviction, Jesus doesn't heal today. That was just for then. I believe God is in the healing business even today. But I also have to add quickly, it doesn't seem to be a top priority of God's. And when I read the New Testament, there is often so much that indicates that it's through suffering and weakness and brokenness that God is at work in many, many ways. But for the authority that Peter deploys here, it was that authority that Jesus had left them with in Matthew 28 and verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go. And surely I will be with you always to the end of the age. And in the name of Jesus is the essence of his power. Do you believe that? That sense of calling and that designated authority is so important to these early church Christians. They're not going in their own power, we understand. Now, what gives someone authority? Well, I guess if somebody turns up at our door late tonight and knocks and opens the door and says, well, they're a police officer. I want to see a bit of evidence of that, you know, whether it be a warrant card or a badge or, you know, the uniform might help a bit. You want to see by whose authority they are there. Well, Jesus, when he was on this earth, was healing in his own name and by his own authority. That was his badge, if you like. So much of the evidence that he is the Lord, Lord over nature and Lord over death and disease and sin. He is Jesus the Lord. And so now that Jesus is back in heaven, Peter is acting with the authority of Jesus. And it's always must be that way. The name of Christ, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Of course, we live in an age where we find many Christians claiming an authority as if it was their own. I may sound cynical on this point, but there are those who will say it's the authority in the book that they have written, or maybe their technique, or if you do this, you will get that response. The confidence in their voice, or their charismatic personality, or whatever. But at the end of the day, my friends, surely what we see here is the only authority to do such things is the name of Jesus, for healing is his ministry. Now, the fact remains, this man walks. In fact, he not only walks, he jumps and he's dancing and he's praising God. And I want to add here that this man, this beggar man, is a picture of God's wonderful power to save. You see, it's a picture in a way. I'm not saying that this wasn't just a story. This is an incident in history. I believe this. But when we think about the man, the beggar there, he's an illustration, if you like, of what we're all like. Because we were all born with sin in our lives. Unable to help ourselves. Dependent on others. Poor. Wretched. Despised. The adjectives go on. And the amazing thing is, on this particular day, as this man is restored and is able to walk again and dance, he's got life, he's transformed. My friend, that's a picture of God's saving power for us spiritually. The gift of healing that restores someone. Notice it was immediate. And for any of us who maybe we're getting to know who God is and the fact God has revealed himself through his son Jesus, and Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We're talking about ordinary people like us. And the fact that when we get to the point of realizing we can't do it, we can't save ourselves. But Jesus has done it all. In whose name may we be saved? It's the name of Jesus. The name high over all. And very quickly, that last point there, the proof of praise. You can't beat genuine praise when it comes from someone who's had their life turned around and been made whole by Jesus Christ. There's an Old Testament connection here, because in Isaiah 35 and verse 6, one of those prophetic words looking down the centuries to the restoration Jesus would bring about, describes how then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy. And this man has experienced that as he is made whole. Now just quickly as well on this debate about the validity of miracles of healing today. The mighty name of Jesus is just the same. So is his power. And just so you know where I'm coming from on this, some of us have talked before on these things, but I have prayed for healing for people, and I will pray for healing for people. And there are those who I could take you to tonight and introduce you to who I've prayed for, and they have received God's healing touch because the mighty name of Jesus did something in their lives. But there are also many who I prayed for healing for, and they did not recover, and many have died. And it's one of these mysteries again. This morning, Fred was speaking about that great mystery and the wonders of the sovereignty of God. Well, this is another one. Of course, miracles are possible today. It's one of these paradoxes of Christian experience that many a disciple of Christ has received wholeness in spite of their physical conditioning deteriorating. Isn't this amazing? I mean, tomorrow afternoon as we gather here to rejoice and thank God for the life of Murray Collins, we're going to be praising God for the way his power was made perfect in her weakness. How she touched so many lives all over the place. It's amazing. And in conjunction with the miracles such as Acts chapter 3 here, we must hold on to a Bible view of suffering, that God's power does show up best in weakness. Now, this man was made whole. And as the onlookers watched and realized that something had happened, they recognized a miracle had been accomplished. You know, I'm more interested not so much in the physical healing side of it all, but in transformation that the mighty name of Jesus brings. I've noted in my reading of church history, and so many evangelists who've conducted missions have often gone to towns or cities, and they have prayed that God would do a miracle, perhaps of the hardest, most impossible case. Not just healings, but of saving the person who everybody else thought was an impossible case. Why? Because in part they discovered and they realized if a village or a town can see God save somebody from such an amazing predicament, they too will be praising God and maybe more open spiritually. The miracle that happened to this beggar was not just that he walked. It was that his life was changed by Jesus Christ. And as the praise exudes from all the believers there at the end of chapter 2 and then into chapter 3, it provides Peter with an opportunity to explain things about the Christ who is able to do these things. And of course that will be for next Sunday as we go from verse 11 onwards. These are the priorities of that early church: teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, and good news proclamation. Signs and wonders. And you will notice that chapter 3 links praise with both the in-house activities as well as the public domain. And as I end up, both are needed. Isn't that fascinating? This miracle happens not in the temple, the holy place where you would expect God to be at work. This is outside the temple. And God is at work, showing his power to the people there round about. I wonder, into a new week, do we go with that confidence in the name of Jesus, in his authority, to pray, to speak, to live for him? I think God's concerned with the public domain. Jesus, the name high over all. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He is the Lord, and we love him, and we work for him. Amen.